Next, I want to go into the Old Testament and find a passage of Scripture that's written in the pictorial or figurative language of the Bible. It's very important that God's children, when they study the Bible, that we realize that there's a difference between the literal and the pictorial or figurative language of the Scriptures. The word literal means according to the letter. And when I read in the Bible of a mountain, and if it's a literal mountain, that actually means it's a mountain, like the Alleghenies or the Rockies or the Smokies. On the other hand, sometimes mountains are used in a figurative sense to illustrate the difference between the literal and the figurative language of the Bible. When I go to Genesis chapter 22 and I find where Abraham was told to take his son, Isaac, his only son that he loved, and offer him on one of the mountains I will tell thee of, I have no reason to assume that was any other kind of mountain other than like the Rockies or the Smokies or the Alleghenies. There's no reason to assume it was any other kind of mountain other than a real mountain. And one of the fundamental rules in studying the Bible is this, is when the literal sense makes sense, choose no other. Now, the only time I ever run to the figurative or to the spiritual sense is when the literal wouldn't make any sense. Language is always taken literally unless there's some reason, some valid reason to take it otherwise. So when I find over here that Abraham was told to offer Isaac upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of, I find nothing in that context to cause me to assume that it was anything other than a real mountain, like the Rockies or the Smokies, as I've already illustrated. But I also find in, say, the fourth chapter of Micah and the second chapter of Isaiah, where it says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And the context and the language round about it teaches me that we're not talking about literal mountains, but we're speaking here of a spiritual kingdom that's elevated above the things of the world. I find in the Bible where Paul takes, say, Mount Sinai, the law, and contrasts that to Mount Zion, the church or God's spiritual realm. Now I go into the Bible and I find over here where when Noah and his family were entered into the ark, that the Bible tells us that they shut to the door. And I have no reason to assume that that one door on the ark was anything other than a real door like these doors on either side and in front of us. On the other hand, I go over here in the third chapter of Revelation, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, over here says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, we understand that this was a lesson that he was writing to a church. If I took that to be a literal door like these doors here, then I could find a maze of contradictions in the Bible, because we go back to the 10th chapter of John, and the Lord Jesus Christ says over there, he says, I am the door. And by me, if any man enter in, he shall go in and out and shall find pasture. Over here in John 10, the Lord says, I am the door. Revelation 3 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if I didn't try to rightly divide that, I'd have Christ knocking on himself and opening to himself and letting himself in, because he said, I stand at the door and knock. And he says, I am the door. Well, we realize in all of these passages that there's something other than a literal meaning under consideration. He's using a door here as a way of spiritual entry. He's speaking over here in spiritual language. So we have the literal language of the Bible, and we have the spiritual language of the Bible, or we would say the figurative language of the Scriptures. The passage I want to use tonight is written in figurative language, and whenever a man preaches on a passage of Scripture that's written in figurative language, he cannot be dogmatic and insist that this means nothing other than what I say it means, unless he's able to prove those figures by the Scriptures. And what I want to try to do tonight is to take a lesson that historically applied mainly to the children of Israel. But I want to just use this sort of as a canvas tonight and try to paint a spiritual picture on it. I believe the primary meaning was had reference to the children of Israel when they were brought out of Egyptian bondage. But we go into the 68th Psalm, verse 13. And by divine inspiration over there, we find in the language of David, the divine writer, writing to the people of God, he says, though ye have lain among the pots. If you look in your Bibles out there, that word spelled L-I-E-N, which is an old English form of the word lain. And I believe I could show anybody tonight that's interested in it that this very same Hebrew word that's spelled L-I-E-N, there's some other places in the Old Testament that same word is translated L-A-I-N, lane. Now, in the Old English, that might have been called lion. I'm not real sure. We have a similar word in our language today. We call it a lean. But to keep from confusing you and keep from confusing myself, as I quote the text tonight, I'm going to use the other form of the same Hebrew word, which is lane. Now, I realize it's spelled there like it's lion or lean, as we would say today, but I'm going to say lane. I'm like the old preacher Brother Raven told me about one time, that they got on to him for saying gwine instead of going. I'm not gwine to say going, I'm gwine to say gwine. So I'm gwine to say lane. I'm going to say lane when I read that passage. He says to the children of Israel, though you have lain among the parched, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. Now we've got some figures in this passage. He says there was a time when you had lain among the parched. We have the figure of the pots, whatever that is supposed to symbolize. We have the pots, we have the dove, we have the gold, and we have the silver. And he says, there was a time, though ye have lain among the pots, and certainly that's a very common, very carnal, very ugly picture, something of the earth earthy. A pot's made of clay, the work of the potter's hand, made of the clay or dirt of this earth. He says, though you have lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. When we began to search the scriptures to define what these pots mean, we find there's place after place after place in the Bible where the natural man, the person that's born into this world of your mother and father, the natural man, made of blood, flesh, and bones, with a natural life, a natural mind, and a natural will, that is of this earth earthy and elemented to enjoy this earth, the natural man is compared time and time again in the Bible to a pot, something made of earth or clay. When we begin to examine the scriptures, we find that the name Adam itself, the first human being ever put on this earth, his name was Adam. The name Adam itself means red man or red earth, red clay. His name itself suggests one that was made of the dust of the earth. We find the Bible tells us that God took the dust of the earth that he had created or made, and that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. His very name itself pointed him back to his source, that he was of the earth. Adam, red man, red earth. We find many places in the scripture where the nations of this earth are compared to potter's vessels. I go over into the second psalm, and this psalm pertains to the crucifixion of Christ, and this language was fulfilled when Christ was crucified. It starts out in verse 1, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and they counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast away their cords from us. But later on, God says, I have set my king upon Zion's hill. And look at this. He says that his king that he set upon Zion's hill, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thy possession, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. And he says to his son that he would take the nations of the earth and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now go over into Revelation chapter 2, and you'll find right toward the end of that chapter in the closing verses, he says to him that overcometh that I will give him power over the nations, and says he shall do what with the nations? Nations made up of men and women and children. What will he do with these earthly nations? Said that he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall dash them in shivers like a potter's vessel. Now we go over into the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. And over there, God compares the nation Israel to clay that marred in the potter's hand. We find in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, the text compares God to the potter and us to the clay. And it says, shall the thing formed, the clay pot, say to him that formed it? You see, Paul quoted this language in the 9th chapter of Romans. You'll find place after place in the Bible where the natural man is compared to a clay pot. He's compared to an earthen vessel. I even find in the 64th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, it says, but thou, O Lord, art our Father, We are the clay, thou art our potter. Sort of like a song we sing. I am the potter, thou art the potter, I am the clay. Says, Lord, you're the Lord, you're our Father, you're the potter, we're the clay. We go over here in the ninth chapter of Romans, and the Apostle Paul continues to use this comparison, comparing natural men who are of the earth earthy to clay pots. I find in the ninth chapter of Romans, it says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now, in that same lesson, we're told there of a godly man named Isaac, one source Isaac, and his wife brought forth children, Jacob and Esau, that were different. Jacob and Esau were different before they were ever born into the world. You go back over into Genesis 25, verse 23, and these two unborn children were struggling in mother's womb. And when Rebekah inquires of the Lord told her over there, he says, two nations shall be separated from thy womb, and two manner of people shall come forth out of thy bowels. And he says, one people be stronger than the other, and says they'd war one against another. Now the Lord says over here that there's godly Jacob, ungodly Esau, yet they came from one source. And what he's teaching us here in Romans chapter 9 is that here's Adam, one lump. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump, Adam? And you see, to make the doctrine of eternal two-seedism work, and I suppose I'm the only living Primitive Baptist preacher that still lives among two-seeders. They're not sound Baptists, but they're around us, out where I live. And in order to teach the doctrine of eternal two-seedism, people have got to have the eternal God lump and the eternal devil lump. You know, the doctrine is that God had a family and the devil had a family before the foundation of the world, etc., etc. And I'm like one old brother one time, fella got up and said, God had a family. Said, the devil had a family. Somebody spoke out and said, what about Adam's family? Well, the truth of the matter is, Adam had a family. And God chose a people out of Adam's family to be his family. Now then, look over here in Romans 9. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And Paul quotes right there, and he says, shall the thing that's formed, the thing made, say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And if you want a chapter in the Bible to teach the sovereignty of God, that God runs this universe like he wants to, that God is and God runs it, read Romans chapter 9. And I say to people in a very friendly way, I'll make this as friendly as I can. If you don't like the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty, if you don't like the way God's running his universe, get out of it and go make one of your own. But Romans chapter 9 says, God made this universe, God's the potter, we're the clay, and God's going to run it like he wants to. Now then, I believe that's sufficient tonight to establish that natural men in the Bible are compared to pots. The text says here, though ye have lain among the pots, not that we walked uprightly among the pots, not that we stood among them, not that we stood out or excelled, but that we have lain among the pots. That little word, lain, indicates somebody that's over here in a fallen condition. And he says, though ye have lain among the pots. And my friends, there was a time when Adam brought sin into this world, and the entire human family fell because of what Adam did. I've quoted two or three times this week, Romans 5:12, which says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:19 is one of my favorite verses, because it's a clear verse and establishes so many truths. He says, therefore, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And if it takes your obedience and the obedience of Jesus Christ, Paul miscounted and should have said two. And if it takes the obedience of Jesus Christ and an obedient preacher to tell you about it, and then you obey what the preacher said, that's 1, 2, 3. Paul says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There was a time when the entire human family, every last one of us, were over here among the pots, like the remainder of Adam's children. And I want to just say this to you, and I have to remind myself of this once in a while. Sometimes when I think about how blessed we are over here in the gospel kingdom, that we can live and circulate among people who use the cleanest language of any people I know of on earth. People, as far as I know of, that they try to usually keep their minds on the highest level of any people I know of on earth. people that will treat you the best in the business world and treat you the best in their homes, people over here in God's kingdom that, as far as I know, have the highest moral standard of any people I know on this earth. Sometimes in living among people like this constantly, circulating among them, being among them all the time, if we're not real careful, when we look out here and see the wickedness and the ungodliness that's going on in this world, we might want to sort of thumb our lapels and get the idea that maybe we're above some things and above other people. But let's never forget this. I go over here in the second chapter of Ephesians, and Paul says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You know, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. But the part I want out of Ephesians 2, you can read it all tonight, but here's what I want out of it. And it says, "And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And that's something I don't need to forget tonight, is that there was a time in my life when I was over here among the pots of this earth. We don't need to forget that. And I come over here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he begins to describe a man over here that's failed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. One that's failed to build upon God's foundation. And he says, "He that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And brother, whenever you've got in mind all the time that you're a sinner, saved by the grace of God, when you can bear that in mind all the time, you're not as critical of other people and their shortcomings. But brother, you start forgetting that, and we can get elevated and lifted up in pride and even become Pharisees. So he says over here, "Though you've lain among the pots," there was a time when the entire human family was like the remainder. We were by nature, even children of wrath, even as others. We look at these pots over here, and they represent what man is by nature. On the other hand, we look at this beautiful picture on the other side. And he says, "Ye shall be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold." I don't have to go very far in the scriptures to find that the bride of Christ, the family of God, are referred to in the Bible as a dove. I go over into the 74th Psalm, verse 19, and David says, speaking to God, he says, "O deliver not the soul of thy turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever." Now, he compares God's people over here to a turtle dove. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "O my dove, that thou art in the clefts of the rock." Then look over there in chapter 6, say about verse 9 or 10. And he says there, "My dove, my undefiled, she's but one." So we see a picture here of the bride of Christ. And it says that her wings are covered with silver. Silver in the Bible is the metal of redemption. And her feathers with yellow gold. On one side, we see her over here laying among the clay pots of the earth. Over here, we see a glorified dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. Brother, you've got two contrasting pictures. And one you've got over here, the natural state of the child of God in nature. You've got what we were by nature. And over here, you've got the glorified state. But I want to take the Bible tonight and show you a state that's in between. And that's the condition all of us are in tonight. And the best way I know to illustrate it tonight is this. I want to go over into the Old Testament, into the book of Judges. And I find a time over there when the children of Israel had a great army to oppose them. And in the days of Gideon, Judges chapter 7, the Bible tells us that they rallied 32,000 men to go out and fight this great enemy army. Now, our ways are not God's ways, and our thoughts are not His thoughts. If we had a great army to fight, say, tomorrow, the more we could rally, the merrier. I mean, the more, the better. They go out to face this enemy with 32,000 soldiers. And the God of glory says, it's too many. Because God knew their ways. He said, if you fight this battle with 32,000 and win it, he said, you'll take the glory. And brother, God arranges things in such a way that he gets the glory. I've said this lots of times, God's free-hearted with his grace, but he stingy with his glory. He says, my glory I'll not give to another. Well, if I had my way about it, we'd have primitive Baptist churches in every city in America that say have 5,000 members. I'd like to see a church with, 500 members in every little village in Georgia. And I'd like to see every town of every size maybe have two or three churches with 1,000 members. I'd like to be able to tell you, if you came out to see me, that we've got a church out there in my hometown, say, had 1,500 members.
Now, I'd like it that way.
But you see, I thought about this. That if everywhere we went to churches that had 1,000 or 3,000 members, I might not be as glad to see you folks as I was when I came in here Wednesday night. You might not be as precious to me as you are. I've told lots of people over the country that if you feel like you're unloved, unnoticed, and unappreciated in this world, all you've got to do is come to my home church, Medlin Chapel, on Saturday before the second Sunday, any month, that's our conference day, and brother, you'll be loved, noticed, and appreciated. Because that's my way of telling you, we don't have too many people out at our Saturday morning meeting. And when visitors come in, we're glad to see them. But I doubt that it'd be that way if every church across the country had 1,000 or 3,000 members. We wouldn't go this far to these meetings. We wouldn't love to see each other like we do. My friend, God has a way that He does it so He gets the glory. Now the Lord says this, said there's too many, and said, everyone that's fearful and afraid, let him go back to the house. Well, you see, that got rid of 22,000 of them. And finally he says, bring them down to the water. Bring the 10,000 remaining down to the water. They brought them down to the water. And the test was that every man got down on his knees to drink the water could go back. Says, we'll just keep those that lap water like a dog. Now, I don't know what's in that. I see this much in it, that as a dog laps water without going to his knees, he can still keep his eye on the enemy, and he's still in a condition to fight. I see that much in it. But regardless of what's in it, here were some people that lapped that water like a dog, not going down on their knees, remaining in a state of readiness, in a state to fight. And when Gideon finally was told by the Lord to take this 300, now I want you to see this. This 300 fought a battle, and all Israel benefited from it. Those 22,000 that went back home that are fearful and afraid got the benefit. The whole nation benefited because of what 300 did. And over here in the Lord's church, you've always had a little 300. I've never seen a church in my life that didn't have a little handful. They were always there at conference. They were always there for Sunday night service. They always had their checkbooks and their wallets ready when the church needed anything. They were always ready to vacuum the carpet, to mow the grass. I heard a brother last year accuse another fellow, says, you're trying to run the church. That man says, well, all I've ever wanted to run was a lawnmower and a vacuum cleaner. Well, when an old Baptist church stays in the right spirit, that's all we've got to run. If the preacher will do his job and the deacons will do theirs, the sisters will stay in their place, that's all there's left to run. Is a lawnmower and a vacuum cleaner and a hedge trimmer, some of that. Now listen, you're going to find over here in God's kingdom there's a little handful that's always ready. They're always willing. And some of you may be saying tonight, you say, well, I take all the company. I wash all the dishes. I cook all the meals. I cut all the grass. And I have to do all this. And there's other people come to meeting and they never turn a tap. And they get all the enjoyment and all the benefit out of it. Well, instead of looking at it this way, that way, look at it this way. I count it a blessing to be in the 300. I thank God tonight that the Lord's given me the physical strength, and He's given, say, you the desire, and instead of looking at it negatively, that I'm doing all this and carrying all the load, and everybody else just goes to meeting, and they sit back and enjoy it all week while I work my fingers to the bone. Well, you thank God you've got the physical strength. You thank God you've got that great big heart down there that's willing, and you thank God you've got the financial means. You thank God you've been blessed. It's a blessing to be in the 300. That's where I want to be, brother. Now then, they take that 300, and the 300 go out there, and they surround the enemy at night. And as they do so, they've got a sword in one hand, and they've got a pitcher, a clay pot. They've got an earthen pitcher over here in the other hand. And down in that earthen vessel or clay pot is a light. But you see, you don't see it, because that earthen vessel's got that light covered over. It's a pot, but it's got a light down it. Now they surround the enemy. And the partner, they have a trumpet. What I'm trying to say is a trumpet and a light. And when the time comes to blow that trumpet, at the time when they blow that trumpet, and it's a trumpet I want to get at tonight. At the time when they blow that trumpet, they break that earthen pitcher. And brother, all of a sudden those lights go to shining round about the enemy, and those trumpets are blowing. The enemy becomes confused, and they begin to fight themselves, and Israel won a great victory. Now I want you to see something right here. As they blew that trumpet, they broke that pitcher and let that light shine. And as the brother prayed in his prayer tonight, every servant of God that ever got up here to preach the gospel, every man of God that ever tried to preach and tried to stand up here and blow that gospel trumpet, the only way he could ever do it is to take this pot, this body of the flesh, this mind of the flesh, and you've got to break it, subdue it. You've got to forget yourself. Forget maybe the things that's on your mind 30 minutes ago. Maybe things people said to you, things you said to people. Maybe some sickness. Maybe aches and pains you've got in your body. I've got up a lot of times, preach with headaches, backaches, and all that type of thing. I know other preachers have done it. Brother, you've got to put that aside because that's not interesting to God's people. You know something I found out a few years ago? I've never spent but one night of my life in the hospital. I was operated on about 1 o'clock one afternoon, and I was out there about 8 o'clock the next morning. And you know, boy, brother, when I came back home, people come up and say, "Brother Sonny, how was your operation?" Well, you see, that operation's interesting to me because I've never been there before. And I started trying to tell them. And about 15 seconds, "Well, you know, that's too bad, you know, and glad you're back home." You know what I found out? I found out that operation was a lot more interesting to me than it was other people. And, brother, I may have aches and pains tonight, but God's people don't care anything about hearing them. And that goes two ways. In other words, when God's... there's a preacher friend of mine down in East Texas got a sign up in his kitchen. And that sign up there, it says, "Notice to our weekend guests." Says, if we get to drinking and get kind of happy here on Saturday and invite you to stay all next week, said, just remember, we don't really mean it. Well, now, the thought is this. Sometimes when folks walk up to you and say, "How are you feeling?" they don't really want to know. Now, whenever I get up here to preach, brother, I've got an earthen pot here. About 6 feet 3 inches, about 210 pounds of middle-aged earthen pot. An earthen vessel, a mind of the flesh, a body of the flesh. And I've got to break it and put it behind and crucify this old man of the flesh. Why? Because, brother, whenever you're born again of the Spirit of God, something happens to you. You see, here's the natural man with that earthen pot we're talking about, that body of flesh, that nature of the flesh. He is of the earth earthy. I quoted to you the other night, 1 Corinthians 15:47, talking about the first Adam in the Garden of Eden and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that text there says the first man is of the earth earthy. He was of the earth earthy, and all of his children are still of the earth earthy. And whenever you're born again of the Spirit of God, God reaches down and puts the light of the Spirit inside this earthen vessel. And brother, in order to preach the gospel and blow this trumpet, I've got to break this out here and let that shine. Now then, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And the Apostle Paul writes over there, and he says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness." And this is primarily talking about the ministry. I'll prove it by the context. The youngster, we used to sing little songs like, you know, "Let a little sunshine in, let the light in." The theme of my friends out here in the denominational world is to let the light in. The Bible tells us to let it out. You ever think about that? God's going to put the light in. The biggest thing God's children do wrong is that we don't let it out. Let's go over here to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. The Lord says, "Let your light so shine." He didn't say, "Let some outside light in." He said, "Let the light that's in there shine out. Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, he said, God put the light in there, and we need to let it shine. There's people that love the doctrine of grace. They'll resist doing their duty for years. That light's got a way of leaking out. You can see them enjoying the gospel. You can see that they love the Lord and love His kingdom. That light has got a little way of leaking out. But if you want to really do some good in your community and do some good in your family, if you want to really take a stand for the Lord over here in His kingdom, it's not a matter of letting it in, letting it out. You see that? "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure, that light, we've got it in earthen vessels. Now then look down there in verse 16. He says, "For though our outward man," this pot, "for though our outward man perish." You ever notice it's a common saying about somebody when they begin to age? You know, they begin to break down in age, they say he's gone to pot. Well, that's right. He's gone to pot. I mean, now look here. You know the world's gone to pot? I'm going to pot? Look at this. He says, for though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed from day to day. The Apostle Paul spoke about that over in the 7th chapter of Romans, when he says over there in Romans chapter 7, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He's got a light down in that pot I'm talking about. Listen, my friends, we see the child of God that we're discussing. When that individual was over here in nature's darkness, the Bible compared them to a pot. And it says, you've lain among the pots. Now over here, they've been regenerated and born of the grace of God. They're compared over here to a pot that's got a light in it. Now let's notice what's going to happen. You see, this body, many, many times in the Bible, is compared to a tabernacle of clay. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. This body is compared to an earthly house. It's compared to an earthly tabernacle. Let's notice what Peter said about this earthly part of this tabernacle. I go over here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, and Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. And some of God's people act like it's a crime when they go hear a pastor or a preacher, and he gets up and preaches some of the same old truths and the same subjects and the same illustrations time and time again. It's sort of like they've got to hear something novel and something new. You know, the people I read of in the Bible always wanted something novel and something new, never wanted to hear the same thing twice. I go over here in Acts chapter 17, and I find when Paul went up to Mars Hill, there's some people up there at Mars Hill that always wanted to hear or tell something new. Listen, brother, this man Paul was carrying the message of Calvary's Hill. And God's people don't need to be in the attitude of Mars Hill. We've always got to have something sensational and shocking and something new brought to us, or else we'll be dissatisfied. We better be in the attitude of Calvary's Hill. I mean, preacher, get up there and tell me that Christ died for my sins. Died for my sins. He was crucified, and he was buried, and he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Peter says, wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them. You see, there's nothing wrong with preaching something to people they already know. Peter says, I'm going to put you in remembrance, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Now, here's why Peter says that it's necessary that God's people need to be reminded of things they already know. He says, I think it meet that as long as I am in this tabernacle. Now, did you notice something? This tabernacle is not all there is to Peter. He says, I'm in this tabernacle. I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by doing what? By putting you in remembrance. He says, I'm going to stir you up by making you remember something. I use this illustration once in a while. Several years ago, I was over in Bullock's Cafe in Graham, Texas, early one morning. It's where the cowboys, the farmers, and the oil field roughnecks and people like that gather every morning about daylight. And there's an old town character in there named Lit Rogers. And he was sitting beside me trying to educate me on, the goings-on in the world. And the old man's an eccentric genius. The problem is he knows he's a genius. He's a genius, all right. If you don't believe it, ask him. And the old fellow's sitting there, and he's drinking a cup of coffee, and he kept pouring sugar in it. And I said, Lit, aren't you afraid you'll get that too sweet? He said, you don't say it's got me stirring it, do you? Well, you can put all kinds of sugar in your coffee, and it won't sweeten it unless you do some stirring. And my spiritual sugar's got a way of going to the bottom. I mean, I can get real happy in God's kingdom. Just get real happy. Get stirred up to the top. I even get lovable once in a while. But, brother, it doesn't take much of the battles and conflicts of life till that sugar goes to the bottom. That's why we need these old Baptist meetings, see? Peter says, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to stir up your spiritual sugar, sweeten you up a little bit. How are you going to do that, Peter? By preaching about outer space and flying saucers and lodges and the occult and witchcraft and pyramids? No, sir.
He says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. He says, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by doing what? Putting you in remembrance. And when God's people get to the point that they can't rejoice in the old, old story of the gospel, brother, you're in bad shape. I mean, you're in terrible, terrible shape. He said, I'm going to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Knowing this, what's this? Knowing this, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Peter says, I'm going to leave this body behind, and the soul and spirit within me is going home to be of the Lord. So I'm leaving this body behind. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. And he starts out in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, verse 1, talking about the natural man. And finally, that natural man dies. He says over here, the silver cord is loosed. He says the wheel is broken at the cistern. The golden bowl is broken. All those things emblematic of the cessation of natural life, they're emblems of death. He says, the mourners go about the streets. There goes the funeral procession. And says, man goeth to his long home. And he says, then shall the dust, that pot, go back to the earth as it was. But he says, the spirit, look out. He says, the spirit goes to God that gave it. Someone says, oh, the spirit's just the natural life. Well, if the spirit's just the natural life, if that's all it is, why did Solomon tell us in Ecclesiastes of the spirit of the beast? That's a natural life, all right, but it says the spirit of the beast goeth downward. He says the spirit of man goeth upward. The spirit of man, the spirit of the beast are not the same. They don't go in the same direction when they die. The spirit of the beast goeth downward. The spirit of man goeth upward. He says that body goes back to dust. The spirit goes back to God that gave it. That pot's left behind. I'm saying to you tonight, that even though you've been born again of the Spirit of God, there's still a part of you that one of these days, if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last, there's still a part of you that someday is going to lay among the parts. One of these days you're going to close your eyes in death. And even though your soul and spirit goes home to be with God, there's a part of you, the body in which you dwell tonight, is going back over here to lay among the parts. They'll take you right out there with your loved ones. They'll take me somewhere, take you somewhere, and we'll be put over here in the dust of the earth, just like multiplied millions of Adam's family. I mean, the great and the small, the wicked and the godly, all out there among the pots. But brother, that's not the end of it. Let's go to Romans 8:11, one of my favorite passages. It says, but if the spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, if God ever put that light in you here in time, if you were ever born of His Spirit, if God ever put that light in you when the Spirit dwelt there, He says, but if the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken. And that word also quicken means that He's quickened something else. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. The same God that in regeneration reached down and the same God that regenerated the man within and put that light in that pot, the same God's coming back to that pot. Says He'll quicken your mortal body. He's going to make it like unto His own glorious body. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, And I pray God, and the very God of peace sanctify your holy, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the lesson. He says, though you've lain among the pots, yet shall you be as the wings of a dove covered with silver, the metal of redemption, and her feathers with yellow gold. I want to say something about gold right fast. We go over there and begin to look at the Jewish tabernacle, and that tabernacle was made up of the outer court, the secondary court, or holiest of holies, the holy place, and then the innermost part, known as the Holiest of Holies. Now that Holiest of Holies represented heaven, the presence of God. Out here in the outer court, which represented the world, in the outer court, the objects of furniture were made of brass. We have there the brazen laver and the brazen altar. Brass is a compound of zinc and copper. It's a compound of two metals, one's perishable, the other highly imperishable, one's corrosive, the other highly non-corrosive. And the little child of God here in this outer court, the world, you're made up of a nature of the flesh and of the spirit. Made up of a compound of two natures, one perishable, the other imperishable. That's why our Lord, when he was on this earth, was compared to a brazen serpent, made up of a divine nature and a human nature. And in this world, we're made up of the spirit and the flesh. The furniture in the outer court was made of brass. We go on into that tabernacle and we get to the holiest of holies. And in the holiest of holies, brass is no longer used. The metal that's used is gold. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat overlaid with gold. Gold is the metal of divinity. This lesson tonight, we see what we were by nature, the pots. We see what we are in a state of regeneration, in a state of grace. We've got the light in the pot. And we see our glorified state as the wings of a dove covered with silver and the feathers of yellow gold. I close with this. God promised Abraham that his spiritual seed would be, look at this, like the dust of the earth, like the sand by the seashore, like the stars in heaven. God's children by nature are the dust of the earth. Abraham, when he was pleading with God for Lot in Genesis chapter 18, Abraham says, Lord, I've taken it on me to speak, which am but dust and ashes. But in their glorified state, God's children are compared to the stars of heaven. Thank you for your real good attention. God bless you.